We're going to start 2 Corinthians this morning. Paul started the church in Corinth. He went there in a time of great persecution, and he was a little concerned, the apostle, because everywhere Paul went, there was conflict. He would be sharing the Lord and people would be getting saved, and all of a sudden there'd be a ruckus or something that goes on in this city, and the next thing you know, he's either getting beat up and thrown in prison or stoned to death and left for dead. And when he went to Corinth, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Be of good cheer, be strong in your faith, no one's going to hurt you in this city." That's a good word for someone in ministry where you're getting beat up all the time. As you go to this city and minister, I'm going to tell you, no one's going to hurt you. That must have given him some comfort. So he spent some time in Corinth and ministered there, started the church there, established it, taught them well for over a year. At some point later on in his journeys, he came back to Corinth at least twice to visit them. And then he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth that we don't have. 1 Corinthians talks about the letter that he wrote to them, but we don't have that letter. So this is going to sound confusing, but 1 Corinthians is actually probably 2 Corinthians, the second letter they wrote. And 2 Corinthians is probably 3 Corinthians, at least. You following me? And then somewhere in there, before 1 Corinthians, the church wrote back to Paul, because he says, concerning the things that you wrote to me in 1 Corinthians 7. And then he writes 1 Corinthians and sends it out to them. And then Titus visited him on behalf of Paul. Titus visited the Corinthians on behalf of Paul, and he carried very possibly this severe letter that he speaks of. Could have been 1 Corinthians. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. And then he writes 2 Corinthians with a promise to visit them for a third time. And he starts this letter affirming his apostleship, that he was sent by Jesus Christ, and writes the letter in the authority of him being an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's read chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and then we'll go through it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you, For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray you'd speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, if there's one thing that I can point to in my life that stands out from everything else, Lord, in my growth in you as a Christian, in my life in you, my growth, Lord, it's this, hearing from you in your word. Lord, you speak to me in many ways, even through sunrises and sunsets. It's so beautiful to experience the glory of your creation. But Lord, this, hearing from you in your word, is so precious. It's fruitful beyond what I can express, what your word accomplishes in me, and I know each of us here. So Lord, I pray there would be an awakening in our lives, in this season of our lives, because of your word, in our hearts and in our minds. So do that work in your word today in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as you can see, he's rehearsing this. So when we're reading through this letter and studying it, I want to remind you that this is a multifaceted conversation, many conversations that Paul has had with this church. They're in Corinth in person, conversations personally, notes to the church, sermons, teachings, conversations, letters over and over. And some of these things he goes back and forth with them on. And it's really good to remember that, lest we would extract an unintended emphasis by reading Corinthians just in little bits. You know, we take a half a chapter or a chapter, and we can sometimes not understand the context because we forget that it's a longer conversation over years. You know, if you came in and got counseling from me from the Word, and then a year later you came in and we talked more, and then 6 months later we talked again, and you disagreed with something I said, and I disagreed with something you said, and we talked it out and came back over the scriptures, there might be one sentence that you could pull out of all those conversations that would seem overwhelming. But really, in light of the greater conversation, it's much easier to digest the context. So we want to remember that, because sometimes I think as believers we can read the scriptures and yank things out of their context. This letter specifically gives us the correct perspective on many things. The proper perspective in forgiveness, in walking in victory in Christ, in humility concerning our bodies, and what that means to have a body as a believer. Giving, he gives us instructions on giving, on how to deal with others, spiritual warfare, standing in truth, suffering. It's a letter of proper perspective. Lots of problems in the Corinthian church. Steve was sharing that with us last week. They had false teachers coming through, and they had to discern the bad doctrine and not allow it to stay. They had to hold to the truth and be forgiving and merciful to those around them, and so do you and I. We live in a day when we have the truth of God, the simple truth of Christ, and yet the world would want to fight about anything. Anything you bring up, there are those who would want to fight you. And if they could, they would ruin your life for disagreeing with them. This is the day and age that we live in, and we have the truth of the gospel that we're to hold to and share in grace and humility. And Paul addresses a lot of that here in this letter. And so he starts by writing, saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy. He includes Timothy. Timothy was a younger brother, leader in the churches, and he wants to make sure that they are accepting him with the calling upon his life. And he says this to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You know, Paul realized this. It wasn't his church. He started the church. But he didn't say, you guys are my church. Never did he use that language. He was very clear to say, the church belongs to God. You know, when Mary and I started the church up in Healdsburg back in 2001, there was an immediate sense in my heart, Lord, this isn't my church. It's your church. It's not Mary's church. It's your church. We are his body. We belong to him. He's the head. And we all serve him together. And if you're here this morning, as Steve was talking last week, we are part of this together. Lord, what would you have us do? How do you want to use us together as your body here in this community, Sonoma County? It's God's church. To the saints in Corinth, the holy ones. And Paul is grieving. As you read through this letter, you'll see it's a very emotional letter by Paul. So he gives us this correct perspective. And he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, in the Greek-speaking culture that surrounded them, the greetings often said, grace be to you. That was a very common Greek greeting. The more Hebrew-style greeting was shalom, peace. So a lot of the letters in the church are grace and peace be to you. Paul would always say that. And it's always grace before peace in letters and in doctrine. The grace of God gives us peace. So as Paul begins to greet the church here, most of his letters go straight into, and I thank my God always for you in prayer. He skips that in this letter and adds another section about comfort. Sometimes, you know, you just need comfort. And so he says this in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So as a Jewish man who had come to Christ, he takes a Jewish blessing. A lot of times that's what the Jewish blessing would be. You know, Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed be the name of the Lord. Baruch Elohim, blessed be God. Right? So he says here, blessed be the God, and then he adds this, and Father, which you wouldn't find in a Jewish blessing, because they didn't have that understanding. Jesus, when he would talk about his Father in heaven, would be offensive to the Jewish teachers of the day. You can't call God your Father. They didn't understand the reconciliation that the church had, that God is your Father. He's your heavenly Father. So Paul takes this very classic Jewish blessing and adds the doctrine of Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Father of mercies, very Jewish, and God of all comfort. And so he starts this blessing of comfort. Now, the word for comfort here, by the way, there you'll see the word comfort in my translation in verse 3, 4, 5, and then the word consolation. I don't want that to confuse you. It's the same word. It's just one word is a verb and one is a noun. So I comfort you, that's a verb, right? I'm going to give you a comfort, that's a noun, and that's the word consolation. So he's talking about comfort here, and the word is paraklesis. Now, those of you that have studied Koine Greek or you've used Greek references, what's paraklesis? The Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the paraklesis, the one who would comfort us and come alongside of us and be a helper. So to soothe us in times of affliction and distress and to actually be what comforts and consoles us is the Spirit of God. And I'm going to talk about that for a little bit. It means to stand with, to come alongside. Paracletus actually means to call alongside. Hey, I want you to come over here and be a comfort to this person. And so one is called alongside of you as a comforter. And Jesus said, I've called and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the comforter, to be with you. John 14, all through John 14, 15, 16, those references to the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our helper. I want to read you a passage. I'll have it up on the board here or on the screen out of 2 Timothy. You know, I encourage you to, if you're taking notes, write down the scripture references, look them up. But if that's too hard for you sitting here, obviously, you can spend so much time flipping around and finding the verses, and then I'll give you the wrong verse or something. So we have them on the screen for you to help during the service here. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 through 18 says this. Paul says, at my first defense, this is there in Rome, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I love that. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The point is this, to stand with, to come alongside and stand with. He says, you know what? Everybody that I thought was going to be with me through this trial, they left. But God stood with me. God stands with you. Whatever it is that you go through, even the blessings in your life, God stands with you so that you can be directed by his Spirit in those blessings. The most hard things that you go through, the Lord Jesus stands with you. Do you remember when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned? Paul was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen. And as Stephen is preaching and they're getting angry, and he says, you know, and he's saying, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit. They begin to gnash their teeth at him. And he says, I see the Lord. I see the Lord standing in heaven. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father, stood up as they stoned Stephen. Jesus stands with us through our trials, our tribulations. Thy staff comforts me. I'm so thankful we sang that line over and over towards the end, because what does the staff represent there in Psalm 23? The presence of the Lord. The shepherd's presence was represented in that rod and that staff that he had. If the shepherd wasn't around, there wasn't another staff that comforted the sheep. There wasn't another rod. It had to be in the presence of the shepherd. They were his. And this is the comfort, the very presence of God in our lives. I praise God that he is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. This is a primary reality that I would challenge you to consider, that the Lord himself is your comfort. It provides the correct perspective on suffering and comfort. In Philippians, we'll read it a little bit later, Paul says, I have the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection in my life. God is with us. He is our comfort, the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, he says here in 2 Corinthians. God himself is our comfort. And so, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. A lot of the word comfort there over and over, but the idea is this: if God comforts you, and you know someone who's a believer in him that's going through a tribulation, a trial, a loss, a heaviness in their life, guess what? It's the same God who comforts them. So when you come alongside of them, God's using you, and you know his comfort. God's using you to comfort them. Now, that's sometimes a tall order if you know someone that's really hurting, and you come alongside of them. And Christians, we are famous for just giving the wrong counsel when someone's going through something. Someone loses a child. There's always a Christian that comes along and says, well, you know, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And you know, someone's just trying so hard to just kind of pick you up and encourage you, and it's the last thing you would ever want to hear on that day. And yet, sometimes we just do it wrong. But you know what? It is the very Spirit of God that comforted us, that comforts others, even through us. So we want to be sensitive to that. Lord, what would you have me share? This isn't a principle. Well, I'll give you that comfort principle. No. It's, Lord, how do you want me to comfort them? And many times when I've been in those situations of great loss in someone's life, it's sitting with them and weeping with them, just like the Word of God says. And just listening to the Lord, being there, praying. It's hard. Or when you're going through something very difficult and no one calls, no one drops by, and you thought you made it known, you put it on Facebook. Why wouldn't the whole world be lining up at my door, right? Or even worse, someone's in the hospital and you can't visit them. And they pass on with no visitors. This is the culture that we live in right now. And there are days when I get angry about that. Guys, listen. Church, listen. The same God that consoles you, comforts you, saves you, is the same God who would comfort them even if you can't be there. All of our tribulations. The perspective is this: the comfort of God is a constant. Even if you and I forget that God is our comfort, He still is. And this is a primary truth that we need to hold to. It's very important to hold that, because when I feel like He's distant or gone or doesn't care or doesn't see, like Joseph read this morning, God doesn't see what we're going through. Of course He does. If I don't believe that He does, He still does. That doesn't change. My unbelief doesn't change who God is. And so He doesn't wander from us. He doesn't distance Himself from us. Now, it might seem that way so that we would seek Him. The Lord says sometimes He holds back so that we would seek Him. But He never leaves us or forsakes us. So if you feel like He's distant, you feel like He's gone, or you feel like you've wandered too far from Him, that He's given up on you, none of that is true. God is here. He is presently your comfort. He comforts us in all our tribulation so that we are able to comfort those that are in any trouble. Nothing is beyond the comfort of God. Nothing is beneath Him. Even the menial things that you think, well, Chris, all these people that are going through all these heavy things, I don't have any problems. I've just got little, and they drive me crazy. And I'm afraid to ask for prayer. They seem so insignificant. Nothing's beneath God. He will come underneath you and comfort you. Sometimes it's those little things that can be a major problem in our lives. And so the purpose is that we would be able to comfort those around us. When we've gone through something, we'll be able to comfort those that are going through similar trials, because He comforts others through us. It's not just the lack of suffering that helps people. You can't go to someone who's suffering and go, yeah, I've never been through that. Man, I've had a sweet life. Bless you. That doesn't help. And if you say this, well, you know, you should try this. I've got a really cool book you should read. Or, can I bring you some food? That's great. But that's not what Paul's talking about. It's not a natural level of comfort. It's a spiritual level of comfort by the very presence of Christ in your life and in my life, comforting those around us. But we comfort them with the God of all comfort. It's spiritual. And so Paul says, I have the fellowship of His sufferings in Philippians 3. I rejoice at my sufferings for you, Colossians 1. The consolation abounds through Christ who suffered. And when Jesus was suffering, He held to the comfort of God. Do you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? Anyone? You know who that is? He was part of the suffering church, I believe. The Confessing Church, sorry, in Germany. He was a brilliant man. He was writing papers and things about the Lord, a man of theology here in the U.S. He had traveled here from Germany. And then when Hitler began to come to power, he moved back to Germany to be an encouragement to the church. And that was not accepted by the Nazi movement, and so he was imprisoned in April of 1943. And so from prison, he would write letters and things out to the church, trying to support the confessing church there in Germany that was rejecting Nazism. And they knew that he was rejecting Nazism, so they arrested him in April of 43, and they moved him into a much more stricter prison, and they did not allow him to have any visitors. He was alone. And he wrote many letters and poems. Later in the 50s, it was collected and published letters and papers from prison. And he had a fiancée. Her name was Maria von Wiedemeyer. And she was born, just to give you reference, in 1924. And so she was probably about 1920 when he was in prison there. She died in 1977, by the way. And later, 1992, a lot of the love letters that Diedrich had written her from that prison cell after he was martyred, really for his faith, those writings were kept and given to her. And they were published in 92, love letters from cell 92. But so some of the poems that were given to her from Diedrich were kept by her all those years. One of them that did get out, though, New Year 1945, was written 3 months before he was executed. I want to read to you stanza three. It's a seven-stanza poem called New Year 1945. Stanza three says this: "Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain at thy command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand." And one of the stanzas talks about, and if he allows us to have that relief and enjoy life again, that's also something we trust him in. And she cherished these letters, and it comforted her after he was martyred for his faith. They adapted those seven stanzas into a hymn that you might be familiar with, some of you. "By gracious powers so wonderfully sheltered." Some of you might know that hymn. Kind of transliterated into a nice song. 18 years after this time, by the way, there was a man named Joe Bailey, an American author, who had lost his son. And his son's fiancée had picked up on this poem and other poems and sent them over to Joe Bailey to comfort him at the loss of his son. And he especially liked New Year 1945, wrote his own book of poetry, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer's poem, New Year 1945, in the collection. And it was called Heaven. And that got published. Fast forward 12 years later, a friend of his was visiting a dying woman, excuse me, in the hospital, and he gave her Heaven to read, and she read it through, peering through it all, finished, thanked her pastor, and died. And it was discovered that that was Maria von Wiedemeyer. 30 years later, that poem that so blessed her heart had made it all the way around the world, been published, republished, put in this guy's book, and handed to her on her deathbed, and brought her comfort again. Church, listen, the comfort of God comforts you and makes its rounds through the lives of so many around you. David Jeremiah, sharing this story in a book that he wrote, says, "My friend, when you give away encouragement, you start a ripple effect. You never know what will happen with that kind word, that written note, that warm touch you give to a grieving, hurting person. You could start something that will never end." It's so true. that when you see that person that's hurting, they need comfort. And what can you comfort them with? Well, you have it. The very presence of God in your life, who will prompt you to call, to go by, to bring that food. That natural comfort that's empowered with the very presence of Christ. You know, it breaks my heart because I see how God uses those simple things. Reach out, be a comfort to those around you. So he says that if I'm afflicted, it's for your salvation, your comfort. If I'm comforted, it's for your salvation and your comfort. The perspective of Paul's life, whether I suffer or whether I'm comforted, it's for others around me. He just poured himself into the church. His life was about everyone else. Such a selfless man, so used by God. And so he says, and you too, as you're partakers of the sufferings, it's going to be the evidence of our hope in Christ, of your hope in Christ. It's the evidence that you partake of the consolation, the salvation, and the glory as well. And then in verse 8 through 11, he rehearses the stressful times that he had been through. Right? When he preached in Lystra, people were responding, and all of a sudden they whipped the crowd together, the unbelieving Jews, and they convinced them to stone them. I mean, they just said, you guys are like, you know, what is it, Apollos and Hermes or whatever it was. And, you know, you're like the gods that came down from heaven. And they're saying, no, we're not the gods that came down from heaven. Oh, well, then we're going to stone you to death. I mean, just fickle people. So they left Paul for dead, and the believers went and stood around Paul and prayed. And Paul got up and went back into town. Didn't we just stone that guy to death for sharing this message? How do you stop someone like that? Now, someone like that can comfort just about anybody. You know, I've never been through that. Well, Chris, guess what? God can comfort you because he comforted me on those days and today and tomorrow. He's going to be the God who delivers me yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. And that comfort I can grab onto. I was at a conference once, and a pastor said, he goes, I'm never going to seek counsel ever from anyone ever again unless they've suffered a lot. And I thought, oh, it's so true. If someone hasn't been suffering and they try to comfort you, it's like, thank you for that kind word. But if someone has been through what you've been through, you get diagnosed with a cancer and it's rare and no one else has been, and you don't know anybody. All of a sudden you get a phone call. Hey, I had that same diagnosis and here's what the medicine did to me. And here's something that you might want to consider. You're like, oh, golden counsel. I'm writing this down, right? It's the comfort of that. Someone that's been through it. Isn't it amazing to you that God can come to you right now? The Lord himself, listen, church, the Lord himself comes to you and says, I know what it's like. What? To suffer like you're suffering. Lord, you know what it's like for me to feel this weight of sin, pride, broken relationships. It was my fault, Lord. You didn't sin. You don't know what it's like to be guilty. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God can say, Chris, I know what it's like to feel the weight of sin in your life. I can't hide from that God who can comfort me like that. So he would tell the church, like in 1 Thessalonians, not to be soon shaken. We have been appointed to this. Acts 14. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This is Paul who's comforting the church. This is part of it, you guys. He says, we're going to go through these things. And the purpose of those things is so that we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in God. I don't know why I would ever trust myself. Has anybody ever come to that conclusion? Guess what, church? I know this is kind of maybe shocking for you, but you can't trust your pastor. I don't trust your pastor. Right? On our best days, we're not unfailing in our devotion to the Lord. But the Lord Jesus conquered all that he went through by faith in the Father. We can trust him through everything. I don't have a good track record. You know, you meet someone and they go, "You can trust me, you can trust me." Why are you telling me that so many times, you know? I love the verbal resume. "Pastor Chris, you know, here's the deal. Let me tell you my whole life story." Why? Are you trying to convince me to love you? I don't know, you know. I love you, you know. And we're all, you know, when you meet someone, you trust them, don't you? "Hi, well, my name's Chris." "Oh, hi." There's just an inherent trust that we have for people. But once you break someone's trust, oh, man, it's really hard to get it back, isn't it? Married couples, right? In a marriage, when someone breaks your trust, oh, it takes a long time to gain that back. Friends, family members, it takes a while. I tell people, trust is built on proven character over time. You need both. You can't just, someone says, "Well, yeah, I know what I did. That was wrong of me. Okay, I trust you again." No. Listen, you might say, "Okay, I forgive you." But to earn trust again, you need to see proven character over time, right? If you're not allowing some time to prove someone's character and you say, "I trust them again," I don't know what it is, but it's not trust. Trust is built over proven character over time. So I've proven to myself that I can't trust myself. And I was not designed to trust myself. I was designed to trust someone who has proven character over all eternity, the Lord God himself, and I trust him. And when I doubt him, I flounder and I come back to trusting him. Sometimes it's in my repentance that I trust him. You know the passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," right? "Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." That's a lot. "Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." When we just come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I just trust you. I come to you. I lay my life down and surrender to you." Pride doesn't survive in that place of surrender. It just breaks away. And we come to the Lord and we meet with him and he comforts us and heals us. You know, it's, I'm in a place in my life where my prayers for our nation have gone straight into the moanings and groanings too deep for words. Every time I read the news, it's moanings and groanings too deep for words. Lord, teach them. Teach them that you're holy and you're powerful and you're here. Those that are disgracing your name, go after them, God. You know, you promised. You said, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. So I'm not having vengeance, but you promised that you'd take vengeance. You know, sometimes, and then I just realize, Lord, I don't know how to pray about this. I just come to the Lord and I moan over our nation. And I say, "Lord, bring revival. Save people in the middle of this gray, dark society we live in." And I got to be careful because I can become negative in my thinking. So when I come back to that place of the Lord where it's, "Lord, I trust you. I trust you even in this." The prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. We just need to find a righteous man. We have one. The Lord. Okay. So we can trust God. He's got the proven character. Surrendering is a little bit against my grain, but I know that's the call of God on my life. And so what suffering does for you and I, it gives us an opportunity to not trust ourselves, but to trust God. He He's our deliverer there in verse 10. He did deliver us. He does deliver us. He will still. Past, present, and future. Before we go, I just want to share real quickly on this. The Lord has just devotionally spoken to me in verse 10 over the years. In the past, when you look back on your past, you see the faithfulness of God. Now, you might be going through something today where you'll think, you know, I don't know that I see the faithfulness of God, Chris. I want to believe, but how is this ever going to work out? How am I going to ever get through this? But you just look back and you see the faithfulness of God. And if you can't see it, just look back farther. Eventually, you'll be able to say, Lord, my entire past, you've proven your faithfulness. You see, I was running from God. I was trying to talk Christians out of Christianity. And the great hound of heaven ran after me and turned me around and saved me from my rebellious unbelief. So I look back and I go, oh Lord, all of it, you've been faithful. You saved me. So I can always look back in the past and see God's faithfulness. I can always look forward and see his promises. And so you and I have the faithfulness of God's works in our lives when we look back. When we look forward, we have the hope of his promises. And he calls us to place our hope where? In his great and precious promises, which deliver us from the lusts of this life, from the corruption. He's our deliverer in our hope. So I look back, I see the faithfulness of God. I look into the future and I see the sure hope of his promises so that today I can live by faith, living in his truth and his love. This is the only place, by the way, that you can walk by faith is in the moment of today. You can't go back and walk by faith yesterday. Well, you know what? I'm going to go back and do it. You can't. God didn't design time that way. And you can't say this, well, you know, as soon as I finish this thing I'm working on, I'm going to get faithful to the Lord. You can't walk by faith tomorrow. You just walk right now by faith today. So, if I falter today, it's probably a lack of perspective. I've forgotten the faithfulness of God in the past, and I've not placed my hope in the promises of God concerning my future. And so what's the consequences of that? If I'm going to say, I don't know what's happened, I'm not going to consider the faithfulness of God, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, who knows? If I let go of the promises and I disregard his faithfulness, then I lack the foundation to walk by faith today. It's the consequence. How troubled are you right now by your current circumstances? I would just challenge you with this, or the circumstances around you. Have you forgotten about his faithfulness? There's a passage in 2 Peter 1:9 I'm going to put up on the screen. Well, Jerry's going to put it up on the screen. For he who lacks these things, he has just rehearsed all the things that are accompanying our faith. We add virtue and faithfulness and brotherly love. And he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. God's forgiven you. Did you forget that? He's been faithful to you to forgive you of all of your past. When I falter, I usually have forgotten his forgiveness. I've laid aside his promises. John tells us everyone who has the hope of his coming in their hearts lives a pure life. So when I falter today, it's because I've forgotten of the hope of his promises. So, when I stand in him presently, I remember his faithfulness in the past. I take hold of his promises for tomorrow, and I place my hope in his promises. And so in that proper perspective, the consequence is that I walk by faith today. He's going to bring it up in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, for we walk by faith, not by sight. It's what we do. Okay, it's coming up on 11:30, but I got to read another verse with you. It's in Philippians chapter 3 regarding this concept. Again, a passage that God has used in my life. Many of you are very familiar with it. The book of Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you verses 12 through 14. He's just, by the way, rehearsed all of the things that he found his identity in as a Jewish teacher. Born into the right family. I'm of the stock of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, I had good parents. I was raised in a godly family, and I did the work. I lived the law of God every day of my life. And he says this, all of that heritage, all the right decisions, all the proper upbringing, the privilege of his upbringing, all that, he gathers it together in a big pile, and he goes, I consider it a pile of dung, and I trade it all for the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection, and I haven't attained to it yet. I haven't attained to it. But he says this in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing, forgetting those things which are behind. There's one. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, too, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you catch it? There's one motion in this passage, and it's upward. I press upward. And that involves two actions, laying aside the past and reaching to what God has coming for me. Both of those. Now, Paul doesn't just sit there and take the broken pieces of his past. He goes, all those years I worked as a Pharisee, I lost it all because of Jesus. He doesn't do that. He gladly lays, he looks at it all and rehearses his whole past. He doesn't pretend like it's not there. He rehearses the whole thing and says, you know what? I lay it all aside. All my identity is in Christ. If someone tells you, just forget your past, pretend like it's not there, and they quote this verse, just smile and say, thank you, kind person. But you want to do is this. You want to be able to look at everything in your past. Listen, very important. Look at everything in your past and realize God has given you victory over all of it. If there's something in your past that you can't look at, years and years ago, bring it to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you to give me victory over this in my mind and heart because you've already given me the victory. I need to believe you. Watch him cleanse you. That's laying aside or forgetting what's behind. God, you've given me victory. And then you're reaching for what's ahead of you. He says here, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Lord, you're going to enable me to do whatever you call me to do. I'm going to walk by faith into all that you have for me. Your promises are true and sure for me. I can rest knowing you hold the future in your hands so that today I press upward. My identity is in Christ. Now he goes on in these verses back in our text. Verse 11, prayer becomes a part of the work. You pray for me, that you become a part of the suffering, you become a part of the comfort. Talk to the Hernandezes, all the things that they've been through lately and the tough season of the life that they're in. Pray for them. I know we all do, but talk to them. Get some background on how to pray for them right now and what they're going through today. You'll partake of it with them through prayer. Amazing in verse 11 there. You want to boast? Boast in this, verse 12, that you've lived your life by the grace of God, not by earthly wisdom. But I want to bring your attention to verse 13. We're going to kind of attach this to next week's study, just so you know. He brings it up a little bit more fully, but he says this in verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. In other words, you don't have to guess what I'm saying. People love to play fill in the blank. Well, pastor said this, but you know what he really meant? Paul says, you don't have to do that. We're not writing anything to you that you haven't heard. He says this, actually, we're not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. We're just being upfront and clear with you. Don't allow someone to say, well, he said that, but you know what he meant. It's really powerful in our lives when we let someone bring in that spurious context into something that we say. Open and honest. When we aren't open and honest, it breeds misunderstanding. So there's no reason to read between the lines here. We don't want to jump to conclusions. Unless the conclusion is the promises of God, then jump. We'll talk more about that next week. Verse 14, though, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. I am so thrilled with the work of God going on in your life. I praise God that he's working in your life. I thank God for that. When I talk to you and I realize, you know what? He's comforting you through a hard time. He's your Savior. He's the one that you're turning to. When I hear, oh, God's speaking to you in his word, I get excited. And I believe you get excited about me when you see God work in my life. Because we're in this together. We're a family. The family of God. So precious. So amazing the work that God does. Father, we thank you for that work. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of your faithfulness, the great comfort of your promises, so that today we can live for you. Lord, hearing from you, being changed by you, used for your glory, have your way with us. In Jesus' name.